The second New Testament reading comes from the book of Acts, the first chapter, verses 1 through 11. Listen closely for the word of the Lord. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon me. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Brothers and sisters, Superman 2 has not aged well. I don't believe this is a very controversial statement. If you disagree with me, then I want to ask you, when was the last time you watched Superman 2? And if your answer has anything to do with a VHS cassette tape, then I rest my case. And it's funny, though, because the special effects in Superman 2 were considered to be revolutionary at the time. There was this engineer named Zoran who created the awesomely titled Zoptic Flying Rig in 1980, just in time to make the movie. And I don't want to get too far into the weeds here, but essentially every previous flying effect had been achieved by dangling actors from wires in front of screens or sets. But the Zoptic Flying Rig was a whole different ballgame. It had these cameras that spun around on coordinated axes to capture the action, and the word is that the special effects were like never before. So when Superman flew low through the streets of Metropolis in pursuit of General Zod, the audiences gasped at the realism of it. Nowadays, audiences still gasp at the film, but mostly because they just can't believe how hilariously fake it looks. Superman's body is weirdly rigid. His arm is frozen in front of him like the Statue of Liberty as he streaks across the sky. There is no relationship between the scenery and the flying figures. When Superman kicks General Zod, for example, into the Empire State Building, he ricochets like a pinball, his body barely registering the impact. No, Superman 2 has not aged well, and it has everything to do with the flying. But while I was too young to watch Superman 2 in the theater, I am not so young that I can't remember loving it as a kid. It's funny to think about how the effects that make us laugh today were breathtaking 20 years ago. And it's not as though we had a looser grip on reality in the 1980s. We had seen the bird and the plane in real life, after all. So why did we accept such a fakey Superman? I think it's because the movies and the effects have gotten so much more sophisticated over time that the techniques of earlier eras begin to distract us from the power of the story. I think we can all agree that there has not been a diminished interest in superheroes, but the standards of our craft have changed. Today is Ascension Day in our calendar, commemorating the ascension of Jesus into heaven. It is a date acknowledged throughout the world church. It is a tradition that reaches back into antiquity. St. Augustine, one of the church's earliest bishops, suggested that Ascension Day was initiated by the apostles themselves. And the historian Eusebius records a feast of the Ascension occurring as early as the 4th century. Now, technically, the feast of the Ascension occurred this past Thursday, exactly 40 days after Easter. The date comes from Acts 1:3, which notes that Jesus appeared in resurrected form among the disciples for 40 days before ascending into heaven. Both our tradition and our scriptures deem this a day of great importance. So why is it then that I cannot keep Superman 2 out of my mind when I think about the ascension of Jesus? Maybe it's because there is a kind of a throwback quality to this moment where Jesus says goodbye to the disciples and just launches off into the sky. And I want to approach the thought of it with reverence, I do. I want to see it in my mind's eye like one of those Tiffany windows full of glow and grace. But in my unguarded moments, I find myself drifting back to herky-jerky Superman 2. And it's hard not to picture Superman holding Lois Lane in his arms, and she is wearing one of those terrible 1980s pantsuits, and they are streaking through the sky in a very straight line, like a line drive out of Camden Yards, and that image just takes me right out of the spirit of prayer. We struggle with the ascension. And surely cosmology is a part of the problem. You know, the average Jew in Jesus' lifetime would have held a standard three-level view of the world. Humans lived on the surface of the earth until they died and descended into the underworld. And for generations, that was considered to be a morally neutral and universal destination. But by the time of Jesus, the Greeks had started to introduce this idea that the underworld was for punishment. The guilty descend below. Only the righteous would ascend to heaven. And so if that was your worldview, it would seem logical that Jesus would take his exit vertically, returning with exaltation to his rightful place in the sky. Such a place is inevitably up there. And that story played very well in the ancient world, but now it comes off a little clunky, like our very own doctrinal Superman 2. After Copernicus, after Galileo, I mean, after the Wright brothers, we struggle a little bit with the ascension. Where did Jesus ascend to, after all, and why? Does he peer down at us now from some sort of box seat, taking notes and shouting out advice? The theologian Kenda Creasy Dean points out that most mainline Protestant churches celebrate Flag Day with more fanfare than Ascension Day, which is to say, not very much. She says, and man, do I wish that I had thought of this joke, that the church today has ascension deficit disorder. It is the legacy of our rationalist post-Enlightenment culture to want to relegate the ascension to the fairy tale section of Barnes & Noble, but there are some good reasons, I think, to pause and reflect on why this moment has so captured the imagination of the early church. See, we can't just toss out the parts of the story that make us uncomfortable. That's a dangerous game when you're playing with the scriptures. But we can and should, I think, ask why the story is saying what it's saying, what it's really trying to say, because it may be that the craft of the storytelling is distracting us from its meaning. It was Tolkien, after all, of all people who loved to talk about the truth of fairy tales. J.R. Tolkien, of course, helped pioneer the world of fantasy fiction with The Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings trilogy, but he wrote an essay called On Fairy Stories, where he writes that what makes fairy tales unique among the fantasy genre is that they explore ordinary human emotions under extraordinary circumstances. A truly excellent fairy tale, he wrote, is characterized by joy. In such stories, he writes, when the sudden turn comes, we get a piercing glimpse of joy and heart's desire that for a moment passes outside the frame, rends indeed the very web of story, and lets a gleam come through. I love that quote, and I actually think it describes quite concisely why people love The Lord of the Rings so much. Tolkien believed that the gospel stories are deeply true in a way that bleeds beyond the boundaries of our understanding. Such truths are difficult to state directly, so we lean on poetry and myth. We blink our eyes in order to better see. The book of Acts begins with this kind of tight synopsis that we've come to expect at the beginning of a new season of television. Previously on Game of Thrones, the narrator might say before summarizing hours of plot. And it's appropriate for the book of Acts to begin this way, as it is truly a sequel of sorts to the Gospel according to Luke. The books are widely considered to be a unit authored by the same person, And in fact, if it were not for the limitation of scrolls, they might have just been a single book, Luke X. However, it is clear enough that season 2 of Luke X is going to be different. If the Gospels really revolve around the stories of Jesus Christ, X tells the stories of what happened after Jesus left. Essentially, it's the birth of the church. And we're pretty familiar with that narrative now, but it came as a bit of a surprise to the disciples. They had just lived through the life, death, and resurrection of their leader. Wouldn't that be a logical place to end the show? The disciples certainly seem to think so. Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel? And the answer, inevitably, is yes and no. The timing is not for you to know, he says, but you will receive the Spirit, and you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses until the end of the earth. And then, having given them their marching orders, Jesus departs. The stage is now set for season 2. It is a heck of a season premiere. See, everybody just expected him to just do it, because that's what powerful people do, right? But instead, Jesus gifts his friends with teaching and Spirit, and then leaves with this promise that while the story is not what they expected, the story will end with the transformation of the world. It may not have been what they were hoping for, but there is no denying that the disciples took it to heart, because the church began to spread across the region. And while the church is not without its drama, and that is putting it mildly, at its best, the church becomes a community that is characterized by hope. That hope is rooted in an understanding of who Jesus is, but that hope is also in the conviction that however ambiguous the timeline, the story is not over. And in the end, I would argue that it is this hope and not Jesus' flying skills that give Ascension Sunday its power. Kenda Dean writes that just like the other kind of ADD, Ascension Deficit Disorder leaves the church in a kind of perpetual anxiety. When we reduce the notion of our future in Jesus Christ to the level of fantasy, it shrivels our ability to practice hope. And practicing hope is one of the church's most powerful gifts. Now, it is essential here to distinguish between Christian hope and hollow optimism, which the church is also guilty of practicing. When we smile at a cancer patient and tell them that everything is going to be fine, we are not practicing Christian hope. We are just wallpapering over their suffering. Dean writes that Christian hope cannot be just proclaimed. It has to be demonstrated. It has to be practiced. Did you know that there is scientific data that people who are highly anxious use smaller and smaller percentages of their brains in order to make decisions? Surely the same is true for systems and institutions. Surely the same is true for our churches. And you can spot the church that practices Christian hope. It has nothing to do with their size or the eloquence of their pastor or the power of their ministries. It's more about whether or not they've been able to set fear aside and act like God has got this thing in the end. They stare down uncertainty. They get into the mess. One part of the process of being ordained in our denomination is hospital chaplaincy. My chaplaincy internship ended up being in a locked psychiatric unit for teenagers in Boston. And the unit was actually just a long, single, shiny hallway with activity rooms on either end and then 15 individual rooms for patients. And they were there for various reasons, ranging from depression to anger to emerging personality disorders like schizophrenia. And it was a very strange vibe in that place, 50% sanctuary, 50% prison. And some of the young people were monitored 24 hours a day because they were a potential danger to themselves or others. And there was a guy there during my time, a 16-year-old kid who played basketball, who had experienced a psychotic episode and assaulted another student in his school. Basketball was his life, but it wasn't clear whether or not he would be returning to the school or his team. Now, this guy was always asking to speak to the chaplain. And at first, I thought he was very religious, but I came to understand that what he needed was an adult in order to have permission to walk up and down the hall. Back and forth, back and forth, we would walk up and down the hall. He called it his conditioning. When I get back to the team, I don't want to be completely out of shape, he said. And sometimes we had chaplain-type conversations. He even asked me about my faith and had some questions about the Bible. He asked me to bring him a Bible, which I did. But most of the time, though, we just talked about nothing and everything. And the point, I came to understand, was training for the team. The point was maintaining the belief that he would one day return. And, you know, I was tempted to temper his optimism. I knew by then about the dreaded personality disorder diagnoses that could shut down a kid's life before it started. I thought about the number of weeks left during the season and the school year, but then I considered my own self. I was an openly gay candidate for ordination in a denomination that did not allow for gay ordination. I was squeezing 15 hours a week beyond my full-time job into this psychiatric unit to meet the requirements of a denomination that said that it did not want to ordain me. So I said nothing to the kid, and we walked together, two pilgrims, back and forth, holding a space for hope. Because, see, when you believe in a God whose good news bleeds beyond the boundaries of our understanding, you find yourself becoming a little bit of a hope monger. You live in the real world, but you find ways to condition yourself, to leave the window cracked open. You learn to keep an eye out for grace, because it happens. It happens again and again in small and subtle ways that feel like real life, but still smack of the holy. How awesome it is when the church becomes a place where we can learn to live like people who have a reason to hope. I know we get a little squicky around words like evangelism and witnessing, but to me, it is rarely more complicated than living a life that suggests that good news is still possible. I want to end this sermon with the two men in the white robes. I love this part of the story because it's another thing that reminds me of Superman. In the Superman movies, right at the moment when he swoops in awkwardly to save a person hanging from a tower or a bridge or whatever, some observer, some kid gets all wide-eyed and says, "It's Superman." And that is the cue that help is on the way. But what happens in our text today is exactly the opposite. "Why are you staring into the sky?" the two men say, as Jesus appears as tiny as a figurine in the clouds. The work is right here. The work is right now. We know how this ends. So let's get started.
We stand as those with courage to believe that we know how this ends.